you might be familiar with a series of TV commercials. I never know because Karen, I watch way too much stuff. Karen doesn't watch anything, so I have these illustrations. She says, "Well, I never heard of this." But there's TV commercials, a series of them, different well-known personalities. They come on and they recount some challenges in their life, and they go through a little series of events, and then they conclude with the same statement, the pronouncement. You know, I am so and so, whatever their name is, and I am confident in my own skin. I don't know if you've seen any of those, but it's sort of, to me, it sort of sums up the humanistic mindset of our culture. You know, I am confident in my own skin. I am resourceful. I have the capability. I can face whatever challenge the world throws at me. I can handle it. I have my own innate abilities, my personality. I'm comfortable with how I'm able to handle whatever the world throws at me. So I'm comfortable in my own skin. As we begin these messages on Gideon, he's one of the most prominent, really, in the line of judges during this chaotic time and period of Israel's history, as they have these up and down struggles with idolatry and with apostasy and rebellion. We see that God wants to challenge his people to have a totally different mindset. It's not a mindset where we are confident in our own capabilities, but it's a mindset where we put our trust completely in him and his grace and his presence with us and how he has called us to victory. So God here, in the section that we're going to look, the introduction to this three or so chapters that deal with the story of Gideon, we're looking here at the call of Gideon, where God is going to call Gideon to a supremely challenging task of rescuing the Jews from these Midianites who have oppressed them for 7 years. It seemed like an eternity, probably, to them. And Gideon is going to come to the point where he certainly recognizes his own inadequacies and his own failures and what he's unable to do, but it's a process for Gideon. It's a process for him to be transformed into that place where he really has confidence and he has that peace of God and he's able to step out in faith and he's able to obey the leadership role that God wants him to have. It's a process. It doesn't happen in Gideon's journey. It doesn't happen just overnight. So we're going to see the struggle that Gideon goes through. But the dominant attribute of God that's going to help Gideon in this process and make this transition in mindset so that he has confidence in God is presented here, I think, as that attribute where it says, "The Lord is peace." At the end of this introductory account, as he raises up the altar there, as he worships God, he's responding to God's revelation of himself as bringing peace into Gideon's situation. And so he has this memorial that he sets up there at the end where he builds an altar and he calls it, "The Lord is peace." And we're going to see the impact of that attribute. I mean, we know that the Lord is our Savior. We know that he is our righteousness. We know that God is love. We know that God is compassion. We know that God is just. God is holy. But here, we're going to concentrate on this aspect of God is peace. And what that means, it's an interesting attribute to emphasize in a context of warfare that Gideon is being called to from a leadership standpoint. We're going to see in this passage that the call of God should transform our sense of inadequacy into a mindset of peace and confidence as we focus on the Lord's enabling presence. It's all about the Lord's enabling presence with us, that promise that he makes to Gideon and the promise that he makes to us. So we start this new cycle in Israel's history here in chapter 6, verse 1, the same place where all the other cycles have started. We start with the renewal, the recurring sin of God's people, where it says in verse 1, "Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." This was after 40 years where the land had been undisturbed, where they had enjoyed peace and prosperity after Deborah and Barak had delivered them from Jabin and Sisera, from the Canaanites. So we see that they had enjoyed, again, God bringing them into a place of security and of comfort, but it became for them a place of complacency and a place of spiritual slippage and a place where their hearts were drawn away from the Lord. And yet, despite their conflicting loyalties, Once again, we're going to be amazed at the Lord's patience with his people, the Lord's mercy, his faithfulness to his covenant promises throughout all this difficult period of Judges. So we begin this cycle with the record of the people's sin as they forget the source of God who has blessed them, and they do what's evil in the sight of the Lord. As it makes this statement, it's not a reference to just one or two outlandish occurrences of rebellion where they somehow fell off the wagon one or two times and they had these blatant sins that were in the face of God. It wasn't just a one or two time occurrence. This was a gradual decaying and deterioration of their heart condition where they ended up being immersed into the idolatry of the people among whom they lived and among the surrounding nations. In fact, it's shocking that Gideon's own family, as later on we'll see in weeks to come, we'll see that Gideon's father even apparently had set up an idol to Baal. And so that his family was involved in this idolatrous worship. And when the Lord changes around the situation, when he wants Gideon to be a leader, the first thing he's going to address with Gideon is, hey, we're not going anywhere until you take that altar and tear it down. And of course, Gideon's going to be a little scared at that challenge, that initial challenge as well. But we see how this idolatry had crept in and had taken over, and we see just how it had spread throughout the land. So it starts with sin, and then as always, it leads inevitably to suffering, to slavery, to bondage. And we see the nation of Israel, or at least in this locality, because it doesn't, again, as we go through Judges, it doesn't always impact the whole nation of Israel, but it impacts the geographical area that we're dealing with. And we see the people here, they're brought low by the enemy oppression under the hands of Midian. Now, the Midianites, they had a history of tripping up the Israelites, being a thorn in the flesh, being an irritation, being a nation that was constantly trying to get Israel to transgress the covenant relationship. And so this is not something new to see this antagonism between the nation of Midian and the Israelites. In fact, look back to Numbers chapter 25. We're just briefly going to see a little bit of the history of this nation of the Midianites and how they were interacting with the Israelites. So you have in Numbers 25, you have the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And so you have this incident that's labeled Baal of Peor, which again is just another example of the idolatrous practices and the syncretistic nature of how they sort of combined their own religion with the true God and yet merged that into practices that were completely paganistic and involved sexual rituals and involved all types of degraded practices. So then look in verse 6 how the Midianites are involved. It says, then behold, one of the sons of Israel, in the midst of all this turmoil, he brings to his relatives a Midianite woman. Now, this is something he's flaunting. As the sins of Israel are being identified and exposed, in the midst of this, instead of shying away and having a fear of God and having a sense that, hey, I better be careful about what God has commanded us, in the midst of all this, he just puts it in the face of the Israelites in terms of bringing this Midianite woman into the camp and having a sexual relationship with her. And so it says, in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting, in other words, they're struck with their sinfulness, and yet here in the face of it all, this is thrown at them in a very arrogant fashion. And so when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, when he saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation, he took a spear in his hand. He went after the man of Israel into the tent, and he pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So you can imagine that he has them involved in some sexual relationship. He goes right in the tent, pursues them, and just pierces them through and says, enough of this. We cannot have this in the camp of God. And so the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. But those who died by the plague, what did they say? Those who died by the plague were 24,000 people. So we see that God is pretty angry in terms of this whole this whole relationship. And it goes on there in verse 10. The Lord spoke to Moses, and he talks about how angry, how jealous he is about his covenant of peace and all that God had intended for his people. But then it goes on in verse 16. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, be hostile to the Midianites. Strike them. Let's kill them. Exterminate them. Why? They've been hostile to you with their tricks, with which they have deceived you in the affair of Peor, and in the affair of Cosby, the daughter of the leader of Midian, their sister, who was slain on the day of the plague because of Peor. So they actually named the individual there that was apostle of the Lord. So you got to watch out for these Midianites. I mean, you had a plague here where they tricked you, and they brought you down to such an extent that 24,000 people died in this plague. And so it's pretty serious business. Turn over to Numbers 31. Numbers 31, where you see the Lord giving further instruction to Moses. In verse 2, he says, take full vengeance for the sons of Israel on the Midianites. So the Lord, he made no bones about it. He said, you've got to exterminate these people. If you let them stick around, these people are going to drag you down, and you're going to have all kinds of conflict. And so the Lord is instructing them in chapter 31 there to go arm yourselves, he says. And Moses then says to arm yourselves, go against Midian. Execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. And you have Moses involved here in warfare against the Midianites. But apparently, as we learn from Judges, the sad case is they weren't able to exterminate this. It's like the enemy that keeps popping its head up, And here you have the situation where these are the same people that end up being like the toughest enemy that Israel had faced yet, as we go through the book of Judges here. And so we come face to face with just how bad the situation was here. And it says, the sovereignty of God is in view. It says, the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian for 7 years. So this is something that's attributed to the hand of God. It's not something that happened by accident. It didn't happen outside the bounds of what God was controlling. It was something that purposefully the Lord brought into the lives of his children as a disciplinary measure to rebuke them and chastise them and get their attention and bring them back to himself. And so God was behind what was happening here. But these Midianites, they created such a terror that the Israelites had to dig for themselves caves and dens and strongholds, it says. Because when the Midianites, at the time when you had just harvested the crops, in other words, you would work all year. Can you imagine struggling and how hard you work all year to raise your crops? And then each year, at the time when you should be celebrating your Thanksgiving feast, here come the Midianites swooping down into your territory and scarfing up all that you had labored upon, and leaving you with nothing, just whatever you could hide, whatever bits of food that maybe you could hide away where they wouldn't discover it. Because you flee your tents, you flee your village, and you don't even want to be in the presence. I mean, who knows what they do when they come into camp there. And so you take your family, you take your wife, you take your children, you hide them away. You can imagine your little children, questioning, going, Daddy, are we going to the cave again? Don't want to go to the cave. There's nothing in the cave. How long do we have to hide out in the cave? And you have just such a time of oppression where how much could you even carry with you and squirrel away? So the majority, both your crops and your livestock, you couldn't hide away all of your donkeys and your sheep and whatever you needed for your sustenance. Everything that you need to sustain yourself for a whole year. It's not like after they ravage everything and carry it away. It's not like you're going to go to the grocery store down the street and say, we'll just buy it. We'll just get something. There's nothing. You're left with nothing that you have to sustain yourself for the next year. So you're in such an impoverished situation. Now, the Midianites had come up with another sort of specialized weapon that made it even more devastating. And that was the use of these camels. They would come down with innumerable camels. Well, the thing about these camels was they could travel long distances without needing food and water, and they could bear great burdens. You could load them up with all kinds of stuff, or they could pull wagons, or you could just put loads on them. So you could take a lot of stuff back with you. It wasn't like you just had to carry, it's not like one of these sales where you go in the store, whatever you can carry in a bag, you can take that. No, it's whatever you can put on the camel can haul, That's what you get to take back. And you got a whole, they're like locusts. There's so many of these things. And the troops, the numbers of the troops, the numbers of the camels, they're like locusts. They're innumerable. He can't describe. He has to put it in an analogy like locusts to say how they spread over the land and consumed everything. You know, locusts, they leave nothing behind. I mean, the picture is just that they eat everything. And so it's just a devastating situation here where you see this this invasion, and you see how low Israel was brought, so that they're hiding out in these caves, strongholds, dens. A den is something that an animal, a wild animal, would live in. I mean, that's not something that's fit for human habitation, but they're reduced to these holes in the ground in order to try and just wait it out. They have no ability to fight and defend and combat these forces. They're just forced to sort of wait it out. And this is the type of suffering that they had, not just for a couple of years, but for a 7-year period. They did not enjoy anything of the fruits of their labor. Well, that, you can imagine an economy like that doesn't give you a lot of incentive work-wise, you know, when the next year rolls around. You know, things get, there's less and less incentive to go out and try to develop anything from an agricultural standpoint, because you're just not going to be able to enjoy the fruits of your labor. So this is the situation that the Israelites find themselves in, and it definitely got their attention, so now they want to get the Lord's attention. So that's how things go. The Lord gets your attention, and then you want to get the Lord's attention, you know, and say, whoa, what's going on here? And they have this sense almost of unfairness, you know, they have this sense of abandonment, and this sense of, you know, that shouldn't be happening to me, even though they fully deserve everything that was coming upon them because of their sinfulness. And so we come to the stage of in the cycle here called supplication in verse 6. It says, the sons of Israel, so they cried out to the Lord. And of course, we've seen the Lord's kindness, how he responds every time when they cry. But he responds in a fashion this time that I think is somewhat different than what their expectation was. Their expectation was, we cry to the Lord, and he sends us a deliverer. We cry to the Lord, and he fixes our problem. We always want to fix. We always want a quick fix. That's how we are, too. When we have a situation, we expect that the Lord will intervene as we call upon him, and because we're his children, he'll fix it immediately. But that's not what the Lord does here. Now, there, sometimes, you know, as you read various commentaries, it's kind of funny when you see an illustration, and it pops up in this commentary, then in this guy, and you wonder, where did that illustration ever get started? But somehow, it's in every commentary, and it just takes a life of itself that's wedded to this text. Well, I'm going to take an illustration that I saw popping up all over, and I'm going to cannibalize it a little bit and retrofit it or whatever, and move it into my work situation at Johnson & Towers to make it a little more vivid for me. At Johnson & Towers, where I work, we service heavy-duty trucks, over-the-road trucks and buses, and I guess our expertise is in the area of engines and transmissions, but we work on anything on the bus or on the truck or on the vehicle. So we will get road service calls. You might have a Greyhound bus or an MTA bus, and it's broken down on the Baltimore Beltway. They might call in and say, hey, send a road service tech out. We need somebody. We're in desperate situation here, or we have a load on our truck, and it's something has to be delivered, and it's time sensitive, and it's, you know, we need to get this thing fixed now. We have people on the bus, whatever it is. It's always whatever the situation, it's funny, it's always a critical situation for whoever it is. You know, it's never, when you can get to it, you know, yeah, I'm okay, but if you have a chance, come by. It's always, could you get here yesterday? It's too late already. It's always intense. It's always a crisis. Well, that's how it is. And you can imagine, stepped up with the nation of Israel. But when you get that situation, and somebody calls us up at Johnson Towers, if you can imagine that instead of me dispatching the tech with his tools and his truck, how about if I drive out there in my Lincoln MKZ, you know, and I show up at the site and I say, well, here I am, you know, and I'd like to give you a little bit of philosophy on preventive maintenance practices that I think might help your company in the long run. In fact, I have a PowerPoint presentation here on some saving practices, some preventive maintenance things. I'd just like to just have a few minutes. I'd just like to go, what? You know, where's the tech? Where's the mechanic? I would get thrashed, you know. You wouldn't find me in that situation. But here what God does, God doesn't come and fix immediately what they want. God sends a prophet to draw their attention back to the Word of God, to educate them, instruct them, remind them of where they had gone off track before he gets into the whole process of bringing salvation and deliverance. This isn't what they expected when they cried out to the Lord. And yet God, what he did was he drew their attention to the Word of God. And so the prophet came to them and said, I have a word for you from God. Have you forgotten all that God has graciously done for you in the past deliverance? What good is it for God to send another deliverer? What's that going to do for you? You have not learned your lesson from all the times that God has responded to your pleas in the past, has been gracious to you, has brought you out from Egypt and from bondage, all that God has done and has given you the land. And yet, look, and now you don't have possession land. Well, what happened there? Whose fault is that? And he draws their attention back to God's promises and curses in the book of Deuteronomy, where he says, if you obey my covenant, here's what will happen in terms of blessing. If you disobey, if your heart strays from me, here's what will happen in terms of curses. And so the prophet comes from God to remind them of all of this and said, here's the basic situation. You are not even acknowledging. As you cry out to God, you're not even crying out in genuine repentance. You're crying out because of your suffering and your anguish and you're hurting and you want relief. But you're not even coming to God in genuine repentance. And you need to come to grips with the fact that your problems are due to the fact that you have not obeyed me. That's what God says. That's where everything has to start. You know, in our lives, so often we want fixes to problems. We want things to change. Or what about my personality? Or what about the relationship issues I have? Or what about this? And we don't want to acknowledge our guilt and the part that we have in it in terms of disobedience. And yet we expect all of these things from God. And God says, we'll start at the first place. And that's the point of humility. That's the point of repentance. That's the point of acknowledging your skin in the game in terms of your own sinfulness. And that's what the prophet does then in terms of bringing them back to this point of remembrance. What God is so gracious is, you know, you would expect usually when a prophet comes and brings this message of how far off track people have been, usually the response after that, the conclusion of the message is, and here's the judgment that now God is going to bring. You know, usually it's, okay, I don't care what you've asked for. I don't care what you think you deserve. I don't care what your expectation is. The harvest law says, as a man sows, so shall he also reap. I've just explained to you what you have sown, and now as the prophet of God, I am here to tell you what you are going to reap. They oppressed you for 7 years? Well, you've got another 40 years coming, you know, in terms of what you would almost expect the message of the prophet to be here. And yet, God is gracious, and as this prophet departs, we see God introducing this next cycle of salvation, of deliverance, as he brings to them the angel of the Lord, this personal manifestation of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ comes to them. We've seen the angel of the Lord before. This is a very specific description here, because as you see how Gideon interacts with this individual, comes in the form of a man. But as you see how Gideon interacts, sometimes he addresses him, he starts addressing him as the angel of the Lord, then he ends up addressing him as the Lord himself, and the person refers to things that have been accomplished as saying, I did this, and taking on, you know, saying, putting himself in the place of God in terms of how he's interacting with Gideon. So as this goes through and you see how this interaction develops and look at the language that's used, you can see that Gideon is coming to a growing awareness that, boy, this is a pretty special messenger that has been sent to him. This is a very unique opportunity to have, again, the Word of God and the presence of God there to communicate to him. So we're going to spend our main focus here on this calling of Gideon, the calling of Gideon to be a valiant warrior. 8 aspects of this divine calling as the angel of the Lord appears here. So first of all, in verse 11, the circumstances of this calling, it says, then the angel of the Lord came, which is an amazing thing when you stop and think of it, that in the midst of what should be judgment, the angel of the Lord comes to bring salvation, to bring mercy, to bring compassion. And he sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. The name Gideon means hewer, H-E-W-E-R, so a cutter, someone who would either cut stone, cut timber, but someone who's probably fairly strong in terms of physique. His father owned a portion of land, apparently, in Ophrah, which was a fertile part of the country here. But we see that that the circumstances of the calling are Gideon is basically in hiding. And he's in hiding because he needs to be in hiding. You know, I think so many times people come to this beginning, the beginning part of the story of Gideon, and they really make fun of Gideon. You know, they really paint Gideon as this pitiful creature. But I don't take that approach at all. I mean, I take it that there's no way Gideon should be threshing wheat in a normal course, which normally you would have oxen that would be pulling some implements that would thrash up the wheat so you could separate the kernels from the chaff. And you would be doing that on a bigger scale operation out in the open on a high place where the wind could be involved and could help you sift things. And you'd be doing it way out in the open where you could use the wind. But certainly that wouldn't be advisable. In this situation, be careful with the boxing. That wouldn't be advisable here. And so I don't hold it against Gideon that he's in a place where normally it was much more protected, and you would have like a circular area where you would step on the grapes, and then it would flow down into another circular vat type of a thing where you would capture the juices. And here he's just working on a few bits of grain. He doesn't have any big scale operation going here. He just wants to make enough for a few loaves of bread for his family. He's not doing some full scale harvesting operation, which is what they would have been accustomed to doing. And so he's relegated to just some real small scale operation hidden in a place where he hopes that he can at least not have it stolen. So we see the angel of the Lord coming in verse 12 and appearing to him, and it says to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." I've called this the celebration of the calling, because the angel of the Lord is looking forward in prophetic fashion to how God is going to use Gideon in a special fashion. And Gideon is going to be employed as a valiant warrior. Now, people will make fun of Gideon and say, "Oh, God's mocking Gideon. Oh, you valiant. Look at you, valiant warrior. You know, you're here as some coward." I don't think that's the tone of the voice of the angel of the Lord at all. I think it's much more how God comes to different individuals, and God is able to see the future as to what the prospects are for how God can take us in our weakness and transform us, use us in spite of our inadequacies, and display God's power through us. And so he's communicating that there is hope in terms of Gideon's purpose in life and calling in life, that God is going to take him from what seems to be this insignificant, hidden role where Gideon can accomplish nothing. And God is going to transform him into a valiant warrior and leader of God's people in order to bring deliverance for his people. And this should inspire hope and celebration and a concept of victory. It's all tied to that expression, "The Lord is with you." The promise of God's enabling presence is the key to this whole section that we're studying. Is when we receive that promise, we know that the Lord is with us in terms of his favor, not in terms of his judgment or his cursing. He's here to bless. He's here to enable. He's here to bring victory. He's here to give assurance and confidence and comfort. He's here to make sure that my eyes stay focused on him. And so that concept of the Lord's presence is really all that we need. I mean, we can have all kinds of objections about, "Oh, I can't do this, or this seems impossible, or Lord, this will never work, and what about our little church, and what about my job situation, and what about this?" But the fact that God is with us, That should be the answer that's sufficient, that we stop right there and we don't have further complaints and we don't ask God, well, I need something else. What are we going to do about this? We should stop with the promise that God is with us in an enabling, favorable, gracious sense to bless us and to bring us victory. It's just like the Lord Jesus, when he saw Simon Peter, said, Simon, you're Simon, the son of Jonah. You'll be called a rock. You'll be called Peter. My vision is that you will be part, along with the apostles, you'll be part of that foundation of which Christ Jesus is the cornerstone and the ultimate foundation, but then the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and you are going to be Peter. You are going to be that rock. And that's going to be what defines your ministry. As we studied through the book of Acts and we saw how the Holy Spirit used Peter in such a marvelous way, with all of his failings, with all the ways that he had denied Christ, that he had fallen down when he tried to walk on the water, all the ways that Peter had disappointed the Lord in some sense, and yet the Lord in his faithfulness says, I'm going to work through you. This is my vision of who you're going to be. This is God's vision of who Gideon is going to be. And so he comes in this celebratory fashion to give him hope and encouragement and a sense of vision for what his life is going to be. And he says, God has a role for you, Gideon. God has come and is calling you out to say you are going to be that valiant warrior that God is going to use. But we see Gideon's initial response in verse 13. And again, I don't make fun of Gideon for this. This would probably be my initial response. And when you look at God's, some of the great saints in the Old Testament, when you look at the calling of Jeremiah, you look at the calling especially of Moses, the parallel to the incident of Moses is very plain in this text. And you see how they have very similar types of responses to Gideon's here. The only thing we're going to see with Gideon is he keeps it up and keeps it up and keeps it up. Okay. But Gideon has that same initial kind of response. He says to him, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, I don't see how that's really happening. Why? He has the why questions, the how questions, the where questions. He's full of questions. So he says, why then has all this happened to us? Where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? So my conclusion, says Gideon, as I look at the observable facts and the what's right around me in my face, I conclude the Lord has abandoned us. This business of the Lord is with us, I don't see it. I see that the Lord has abandoned us, and we actually are bringing shame of the Lord's name. I mean, it's a mockery among the nations. These Midianites, they don't have any fear of God. They don't have any fear of coming down here. They feel their gods are supreme and above the God of Israel. He says, I just don't see it. And again, this concept of these illustrations, it's another illustration that I just found in so many references. And it fits this passage here. It's a little girl, and she was so excited about her Bible stories. And every Sunday school time, she comes home from Sunday school, and she's sharing with her mom what happened at Sunday school, and what did you learn in terms of the Old Testament stories. And finally, the little girl pipes up one Sunday. She says, Mom, it just seems to me, she says, God was much more exciting back in those days than he is now. Why isn't God exciting anymore? You know, I go every Sunday and I hear these stories, and God's so exciting. But nothing exciting has happened to us. You know? And that's Gideon's thinking. You know, that's our thinking a lot of times too, is, oh, we study this, we study, God's so exciting. He's doing so many tremendous things and so many spectacular, miraculous, wonderful things, awesome things. What's God doing for us? Well, what's God doing for us is, my wife didn't die in a traffic accident, you know, this past week. That's what God is doing for us. That's spectacular. I appreciate that. But we overlook what God is doing in our day-to-day life. And it just flows off, and we forget that there are angels that are looking out and ministering to us, you know, on a daily basis and looking out for our safety. We forget what God is doing and all that he protects us from. We think of the abundance. We have more today. Those Israelites, you know, even when they were in their best conditions and they sat down to feast, we have that every day for dinner, for lunch. We do better than, we have the selection. You go to the grocery store, you get whatever you want. We have all of this abundance, and yet we haven't learned thankfulness and contentment and being able to say how spectacular our God is to provide us with liberties that other people around the world don't enjoy, and that people in past days didn't enjoy. And yet we enjoy all of this because of God's grace to us and His goodness without giving Him credit. And so we see that Gideon, he's in this climate of discouragement and defeat. And he doesn't right away take up on this vision of what God wants to do. And yet God is patient in working through all this. God doesn't upbraid him. God doesn't say, "Who are you to ask questions of the sovereign God?" There are other times when God wants to answer in that way, you know, based on the situation. But in this situation, God is very compassionate. He's very long-suffering. He's very understanding that you can have doubts. I mean, the Psalms are full of David's expression of doubts, expression of his up and down emotional journey with God to ask these questions. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do bad things happen to God's people? When is God going to come and deliver? How long, Lord, before you're going to come? And these are the themes of the Psalms over and over again. And God is not upset with his people interacting with him in an honest fashion and expressing our own doubts so that we ask these types of questions. But what God wants us to do is he wants us to come to the point of faith, that you believe in his enabling presence, and that we come to a point of confidence and of inner peace and of faith going forward. That's what God wants. And so God's response in verse 14 is this commissioning. He says, understand what divine commissioning really means. You're called by the power of God. It says, the Lord looked at Gideon and he said, go. In other words, don't hesitate. Don't have doubts. Don't question further. Now that I've dealt with you and tried to be patient with you, understand that what I want is obedience. I want you to go. I want you to go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? In other words, the prophet came to remind you of all that God has done before. God did this. God delivered you from Egypt. Well, if you've been divinely commissioned, you should know there's this history of success. It's not any question as to what the outcome is going to be if you're in the center of God's will for your life. If you're doing what God has called you to do, God is going to give the victory in that situation. And so God says, I need you to go. And it's interesting that expression, go in this your strength. I mean, that's sort of an unusual expression, because God is certainly not telling Gideon, you have the strength yourself. He's saying, because you have the enabling presence of God, because you've been divinely commissioned, now you should understand that you should go in that. That's your strength. I've given you. I'm working through you. So I've given you the strength that you were questioning. You had questions of inadequacy. You had questions of whether you could pull this off. But you shouldn't have those questions now when you understand you've been divinely commissioned. And so you can go in the strength that I've given you. And you're going to be the one to deliver Israel, because it gets back to who sent you. You've been sent by the omnipotent, sovereign master of the universe. Satan himself cannot stand up against you and cannot thwart the mission upon which I sent you. You are untouchable. You are indestructible in terms of this particular mission. Hudson Taylor, he once said, all of God's great men have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his being with them. They counted on his faithfulness. See, that's the divine solution to discouragement. The truth of God's omnipresence, the adequacy of God, is the answer to all of our problems. And so what God likes to do is work through our weakness. And that's the message of Paul in 1 Corinthians. Is says, I came to an understanding that I was nothing, that I'm completely weak, and yet it's through my weakness that God makes himself powerful. I'll boast in my weaknesses. I'll boast in the things that bring me low, because it causes me to depend upon God. And that's when God gets the glory, when he takes things that seem impossible and things that are the weak things of this world, and the things that people look down on and despise, he takes those and makes those into the heroes that he's going to use. Just like Gideon is going to be a hero of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. We mentioned it with Barak last week. And now we have Gideon, who's also included in Hebrews chapter 11. Because God takes the weak things of this world, transforms them by his enabling power, to show that the victory could only have happened through him. In fact, later on, we're going to see that Gideon has his troops, and God's going to say, "Whoa, you got too many troops." He says, "This isn't going to work out. I'm not going to get the glory I want if you've got this many troops. We're going to winnow it down to the number of troops that I think we should have here, because you've got way too many troops." See, God doesn't need numbers. He doesn't need something that looks impressive to other people. God wants the focus to be on him. And so Gideon continues on here in verse 15, and he has more excuses. He has more objections. And so he says, okay, he says, "I understand you want me to go. It's in the strength that you're giving me, but how?" Now the question is how. The question before was what was the question before? The question before was why has all this happened? And now he has the question here of, well, how? How shall I deliver Israel? "Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh. I'm the youngest in my father's house." And, of course, a certain degree of humility is appropriate. And there's a certain, there's a sense in which Gideon has to come to an end of himself, where he basically is on his knees before God, and he confesses, you know, like all of the prophets we see in the Old Testament, confess, "I'm inadequate. I can't do this." And yet, God wants them to then have a sense of confidence and of trust in him. So this is that important principle that we talked about, is God is going to work through the weakness of men. So God gives him these comforting words of reassurance in verse 16. Again, he repeats the same. He doesn't come up with a new promise. He repeats, he says, "I gave you the promise that was adequate." Let's get our focus back on that promise. He says, "Surely I will be with you. Before I told you, I will be with you." Now God says, "Surely I will be with you." Okay? There's no doubt. I'm just bringing your attention back. That's all you need. You don't need to ask for anything more than that. "Surely I'll be with you. You shall defeat Midian as one man." Well, that's a difficult expression, and I'm not 100% positive what that means. It seems to me that it means, you know, Midian is viewed as this whole multitude. How can I go up against Midian? There are just so many of them, you can't even count them. And here God is saying, they're really just like so different than beating one person. I'm going to take you, and I'm going to have you victorious over Midian as if it were just one man that you were attacking. Now, it could be that somehow it points more to the unity of God's troops and of Gideon and all that God's going to use, and he's channeling that through one man. I don't think it's that. I think it's more that we're picturing Midian, and despite however many numbers, and it seems like they have the advantage, because they have the numbers, and yet God says, "No, I, as one, you know, trust in me. I'm the one that's going to vanquish them as if it was just one man." And so he comes back. This fundamental theme, the enabling presence of the Lord, is what is important here. And then he confirms this calling. You know, Gideon, it's not enough for Gideon. So Gideon says to him, "Well, if now I have found favor in your sight," well, of course you found favor in God. You have the angel of the Lord has come to personally visit you. How can you wonder whether or not you found favor? Is the angel of the Lord spending his time under any other oak tree with somebody else? No, the angel of the Lord is here with you. You have found favor. But Gideon is unsure. He needs something more. He says, "Show me a sign that it is thou who speakest with me." And so he goes through this offering that he presents. And again, it's the same picture that we see with Elijah later on and in other passages, where he lays out the meat, he lays out the bread, and we see that the fire comes from the rock and it consumes it. A sign that the divine presence has consumed that offering and accepted it, and that it is God that is at work here. There could be no question through this miracle here. I mean, it was quite something for him to prepare a feast. I mean, he didn't have a whole lot to offer, so whatever he put together here was on a sacrificial basis for him to go and do this, because he didn't have a whole lot to offer. It probably took him an hour or so to get everything together, because it's a pretty big meal that he's putting out here. But the angel of the Lord was willing to wait, and they got back together, and the angel of the Lord, you have almost two miracles here. You have the consumption of the meat and the bread that had been doused in the broth, so it's all wet, and yet the fire is able to consume it. You have that miracle, and then you have the miracle of the angel of the Lord vanishing. So we have the interaction. We've dealt with your objections. We've dealt with your further objections. We've dealt with you want to confirm. That's enough. Boom. The angel of the Lord's out of here. That's a miraculous type of thing as well. And so the angel of the Lord is able to appear. The angel of the Lord is able to just vanish. And yet, even after that, we see at the conclusion here, now Gideon's problem, now he recognizes, I've been talking with the Lord. So he has this sense. That's why he's fearful, because he knows that Moses has said, you know, you can't see God. No man can see the face of God, and he'll die if you see the face of God. Now he's saying, well, that sounds like the situation I'm in. You know, I know my Bible a little bit. God had to remind me of some things, but I remember that verse that no man, you know, if you see God, you're going to die. And so he says, wow, what kind of situation am I in there? Alas, O Lord. And the Lord said to him, now how did the Lord say to him? Did the angel of the Lord pop back? Or did the voice come from the heavens? It doesn't say how this interaction happened. I would imagine it's a voice from heaven that comes at this point and just speaks to him clearly. The Lord says to him, peace. That's what the Lord wants to communicate. You are fearful of so many things. And the Lord wants to say, peace. In another way, the Lord turns it around and says, do not fear. I can talk. Peace is that Hebrew word shalom, which means much more than just there's no warlike activities or there's no unrest. I mean, it speaks to prosperity and wholeness and wellness, and a lot of things are summed up in the Hebrew word shalom. And so God communicates that there should be peace in his inner framework. His whole mindset should be one, again, not of self-sufficiency. It's not, oh, I have confidence in myself. No, way beyond that. But now you should have confidence in God to the extent that you're at peace, even though you're going to be thrust into a war situation. Even though you're going to be in a conflict and you're going to be a valiant warrior, you're going to do it with an inner mindset of peace and confidence because of the enabling presence of God. And so now he has all of this assurance that comes from God. We think of all the ways that we experience fear in our lives, the things that disrupt our sense of peace, our sense of God blessing us. We have fear of death, first of all. And that's what he was speaking of. Am I going to die? You know, I've seen God, and God addresses that fear and says, no, I give you peace. Just like we have no fear of death because our sins have been dealt with. Because the relationship is between sin and death, and when sin has been dealt with, there is no fear of death. Because what we have is eternal life, and so we have that sense of peace that God is able to bring to us because of our personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who is our peace. He is our Prince of Peace. As we think of Palm Sunday, and we think of the Lord riding in as the Prince of Peace there in Jerusalem, and he is the one who is our Prince of Peace. So there's no fear of death. There's no fear of the enemy. We should not fear, however strong the enemy is, however we view them in numbers, in capacity, in weapons, in resourcefulness. It doesn't matter. Because the Lord gives us peace to say that he's able to give us that victory. There's no fear of the future. We shouldn't have fear of what is tomorrow going to hold, because we know that we are united with the Lord Jesus Christ, who holds that future in his hands. And so whatever comes down the road, he has blessing for us. So there's no fear of the future. There's no fear of my own inadequacies, of I can't perform, I can't do this, and because God is the one who lives through us. He's the one who's going to do it. There's no fear of failure. We can step out in faith. We can be aggressive in what we do for God because we don't have a fear of failure. And we shouldn't have any fear of what others say or think or what others would do to us. There shouldn't be any peer pressure, fear. There shouldn't be any fear of how others are going to view us, because we are related to the Lord. We want to please him. It's the fear of God that drives us in a good sense. And that fear of God is related to that sense of peace, of comfort, of confidence that we have. So ultimately, we're not ones that should have the mindset of the world. We're not ones that should say, oh, there's this challenge and this challenge and this challenge, but I'm comfortable in my own skin. No, we're not ones who are comfortable in our own resources, but we have that peace, that enabling presence of God, where we testify with Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me.